Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4.
Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to continue our exposition in this book. We'll today be looking at verses 7 to 11, and Paul writes and instructs us on the topic of spiritual gifts, namely that each of us have received spiritual gifts, and we are to use those unto the glory of God. Spiritual gifts are important to the life and vitality of any church, of any congregation of believers. There are some that say this about ministry, some members, that is, and some churches. Our job is to pay and pray and get out of the way. What is that saying? That's saying, no, we've hired the minister. He's the one that does all the ministry. We don't have to do anything. We come, we sit, we leave. We pay and we pray, and then we're out of the way. No, that's a wrong mentality, isn't it? And I know each of you would agree with that. Each child of God has a special spiritual gift for the edification of the church. God has designed local assemblies to carry on the mission of the church, taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And the church provides a context for individual spiritual gifts to be exercised to the glory of God. Now, the health of any church can be gauged by how many people are serving in ministry. You've heard the analogy that 20% of the people do 80% of the work and so forth, right? And I'm glad that I can say that's not the case here by God's grace. So many of you are involved in serving in various ministries, and maybe other of you need to step up. So let's read the passage, chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses just to get the broader context. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and for the building up of the body of Christ. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we do come before you now, rejoicing in this passage before us. And Lord, as we would consider it, we pray that you'd remove distractions from our minds. We would not be thinking about sports or lunch or any other thing that does not have to do with, as it were, coming to your feet to learn of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us by your Spirit. Use the weak messenger that is in front for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we began chapter 4, after spending 22 or 23 weeks in the first three chapters, we talked about how the first three chapters really set forth the indicative or the practical. Now comes the doctrinal, now comes the practical, chapters 4 through 6, and the imperative. And so last time we began with this unity, this theme of unity. It's really a theme that goes down all the way to verse 16. And so we'll pick that up next time as well. But it's the great call for unity that Paul is giving here and how important that is. He begins to deal with, he's dealt with our vertical relationships, with being reconciled to God and so forth. Now he's dealing with our horizontal relationships because that is vital as well. Once this is right, we need to work on this. And there's a lot of work to do for some of us in our horizontal relationships. And so he gives us those characteristics of unity, humility, patience, bearing with one another in love. Those are vital. We have to keep that before our mind's eye. And then being diligent or striving to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he gave us that doctrinal basis of our unity, verses 4 through 6, those seven things that are mentioned there built around the Trinity. And so today, as we come to our text, the title of the message is Christ Gifts His Church. This unity is important. It's only as one strives more to preserve it that the church and its mission in bringing the gospel to the lost will be successful. And brothers and sisters, I want to say it again, unity does not mean uniformity, that we all are exactly alike. No, this unity makes allowance for diversity, diversity of spiritual gifts, and how God has made each of us very unique and gifted us in unique ways. This diversity does not destroy unity, but actually strengthens unity to the degree that it is used rightly. So let's consider this text under three heads. You should have an outline if you received a bulletin. You have received unique spiritual gifts, verse 7. Secondly, we'll consider Jesus Christ's victorious cross work and ascension secured your gifts. That's verses 8 to 10. And then lastly, do you appreciate Christ's gifts to his church? And that'll be verse 11. But first of all, let's consider verse 7. The apostle says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, when he says grace was given, what he's talking about here, he's already talked about saving grace, right? For by grace you have been saved, right? Chapter 2, verse 8, we spent some time on that. This is speaking more of enabling grace or serving grace, it's been called. And so this grace is given in the context of gifts that we might use that unto his glory. If you flip back one page, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we see the Apostle Paul use this terminology. It says in verse 7 of chapter 3, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, there it is again, this grace was given. And so God is the one that has equipped him, enabled him to be a minister of the new covenant. And in the original, it actually says the grace. In the original there, but it's speaking of Christ. It's unique to Christ. And so he says the emphasis here is that each one of you have a spiritual gift. Not just a few select random ones. Christ doesn't just throw out, here's five gifts. Let's see who can get them, like at a Padre game when they're throwing stuff into the stands. Oh, I hope I get one or a foul ball. No. Each one of you, if you're in Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Each one of us. And in verse 11, he'll say, and he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. God has made each of us very different. We don't become exactly alike without any personal and individual giftedness. God has given us different personalities, abilities, looks. Turn around and look in this room. We all look different, a blessed diversity that we have. You see, we're saved by the same blood of Christ. When he died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago and purchased salvation and paid for every one of my sins, and if you're in Christ, every one of your sins, it doesn't mean that we're made like a cookie cutter. Okay, Christian, 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 they all look alike, like starred cookies or something at Christmas time, right? No, there is a diversity in us. We're not cut from the same mold. We're saved by the same blood, to be sure. In our scripture reading in Corinthians, I'm not going to reread that, but this, after he says there's a variety of gifts with the same spirit, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects, verse 7 he says, but to each one was given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes in and he lists various spiritual gifts. So, implicit here, I think, are some cautions. First, don't overestimate your gift. We can do that, right? Sometimes we can overestimate our gifts. Also, don't fail to use it for the church, because ultimately your gift does not belong to you. It belongs to the New Testament church to be exercised in that context. But secondly, don't think too little of your gift. Well, I can do this little tiny bit. I can only do that. What's the use in then not to do it? No. And to think that your gift does not benefit the church. If the Lord has gifted you in some way, no matter how small, serve for the glory of Christ. So the point here is that each one of you have received the gift, that you can declare, I have received a special gift according to the measure of Christ given to me personally. And it's from Christ to me, and it belongs to the church. I'm the steward of that gift. Well, next, my next subpoint, meekly receive your gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've already talked about this is equipping grace, enabling grace. Each of us has received this enabling grace to the exact proportion as Christ has specifically designed for you and you and you and you. The exact proportion. You see, not everyone is called to be an Apostle Paul. Not everyone is called to be a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or a John Knox or a Reformer or Charles Spurgeon, a man that could think about seven different thoughts at once. I mean, not everyone has that kind of mind. Not everyone has those kinds of abilities. He's made us all different. One man said, some of us have 1,000-gallon capacities. Think of about 3 spas or something. Some of us have 100-gallon capacities. Some of us have 10-gallon capacities. Some of us have 1 gallon. And some of us have a little pint, like a little milk carton capacity. But that's the capacity that the Lord has given us. The point is this, brethren, and mark it well. The Lord is pleased if you are using the measure that was given to you, no matter how small. A pint gift brings just as much glory to God as the 1,000-gallon capacity. Are you getting that? Am I losing you there? Very important concept. And then beware of pride in regards to your gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you have not received it? You see, your gift does not come from your own innovation and skill and all of that. There's a sense in which our spiritual gift, our natural abilities can complement our spiritual gifts, but it's not our own innovation and skill. We're gifted according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. You have no more to do with choosing your gift than you did to choose your hair color, your eye color, and your skin color. The Lord gives gifts as He sees fit. Again, there's various lists of gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter, the passage here before us. None of these are exhaustive, but these spiritual gifts are not manifested in the same way. For example, in Romans 12, 7, it says, in your serving, or if service, in your serving, right? Well, there's probably 1,000 or much more different ways in which you can serve, right? So there's different manifestation of even serving. The gift of teaching, all the various abilities and differing degrees of emphasis. Some are excellent at teaching very young children, 4- and 5-year-olds, beyond what some of us could do. Some are very good at teaching interactively. Some different preaching styles and abilities that the Lord has given. But there's such a variety. Do you see that? And then you throw into the mix the whole personal background and individual personality and education, life experiences, it only magnifies the diversity that we have one with another. And it's a beautiful thing. Another thing that bears mentioning is you can have multiple gifts. Maybe you're strong at admin and you help with admin, but also you have the gift of mercy and compassion that you can go and weep with those that weep. Others that serve, but they're gifted in other ways. So you have all of these combinations of gifts, which even make it more diverse. In fact, like what John MacArthur says, he says, believers are like snowflakes and fingerprints. Each one is completely distinct from the others. Now think about that for a minute. God has uniquely given you gifts, and it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ literally is the one that's giving us these gifts. So don't despise your gift, brethren. Whatever it is, don't despise it. Don't hide it. The Lord Himself has given it to you with infinite wisdom. And since God has gifted us in different ways, if I feel really strongly about something, it's not my job to persuade everybody to come over here and get on board with my cause, right? You see what I'm saying? So there's different emphases of gifts. You know, whether it's you have a zeal, serve at the pregnancy center, evangelism at the colleges, nursery, service, hospitality, a passion for overseas missions, all of that. Just because everybody else isn't passionate about overseas missions, you can't look down on them with disdain. It's great to have that zeal and to want to serve in that way. But appreciate the diversity that the Lord has given us. Next, don't envy the gifts of others. Recognize there's varying opportunities. Some minister to 10,000 people, some to 100, and some one-on-one. And sometimes it's the one-on-one ministering that's the most effective. Sometimes that's just as pleasing to the Lord as ministering to the 10,000. The key is not how many you serve, but your faithfulness to God in the ability that He has given you. Do you see that? That's the key. Are you being faithful with what He has called you to in the church? I know of a man back east, I think for 45 years, he's taught the second grade Sunday school class in a large Baptist church. Never grumbled, absolutely loves it, and you know, wouldn't want to do anything else, and that's great. But some might look, well, why wasn't he ever promoted? He's probably got a lot of experience. He should be teaching adults or high school or whatever. No, he's perfectly content to be there, and that's great. Sometimes when you fellowship with other pastors, you know, the big topic is speaking of the size of your church, the building, and conversions, and all of this kind of stuff. We have to be careful not to fall into envying. Maybe you play a musical instrument, or you sing, but there's others who play far better than you. Rather than envying that gift and looking down on it with disdain in that other person, praise God for that, and rejoice, and use your gifts as you have ability to use them for His glory. Many don't have public gifts, but they're gifted in serving with their hands, and we see many here with setup and cleanup and hospitality, practical acts of mercy, running the sound, setting up all these microphones and tearing them down. All of that takes work, and they serve with their hands. So don't look down on the gifts of others with resentment. Don't envy. Just as we read, actually, in our scripture reading, reread a couple verses. I love that analogy of all the various members of the body. Just reading verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body. The diversity. Not all of us are a thumb. Not all of us are a little toe. Not all of us are an eye, an ear, you know, and all of that. But we make up the body of Christ. So we've seen that God sovereignly gives these gifts. It's a beautiful diversity wrapped up with unity. Secondly, Jesus Christ's victorious cross work and ascension is what secured your spiritual gifts. Now, Psalm 68 is what he quotes here. We read half of that psalm, and he's quoting, he's not really actually quoting it, but he makes reference to Psalm 68 and verse 18. Well, without going back to the psalm for the sake of time, Psalm 68 was a victory psalm. It seemed to picture Almighty God descending to make war with His enemies, conquering, and then ascending back to heaven with this train, with the victory triumph, with the captives free, and so forth. That's the context in which Paul uses this. He alludes to it. He's not directly quoting it, and he seeks to apply it. And there's one change, and I don't know if you caught that in the reading, but in the reading in verse 18 in the psalm, it actually says, and he received gifts from men. And Paul, when he makes reference to it, he says he gave gifts to men. And so that's, but Paul's using this, again, that's why he's referring to it, speaking of Christ's incarnation and ascension and then disbursement of the Holy Spirit, and sending the Holy Spirit, as he promised, and giving gifts among men. Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he can apply this in this way. See, when Christ ascended, after he was crucified and buried and rose from the dead, after he ascended to the right hand of God, he did not come with empty hands, but rather as a result of his substitutionary atonement, he returned in triumph to heaven in total possession, securing the redemption of each one of the children of God. And we are among those, and therefore part of that triumphant parade that Paul is making allusion to. Well, in verse 9, he says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this verse has caused some confusion over the years. What does that mean, the lower parts of the earth? First of all, I'd like to address, notice that most of your translations will have a parenthesis between verses 9 and 10. Do you see that in your translation? And I think the idea is that, well, it's kind of a, you know, a side note about the verse that he just quoted, and then he'll get back to verse 11. Also, if you look at the end of verse 8, it says he gave gifts, and then look down at verse 11. And he gave, so he picks that back up, and so some of the translators thought, okay, there could be a parenthesis around there. I'm not sure if that's necessary, and I'm not sure it really matters, but the NET version, which is the New English Translation, does not have the parenthesis, and I think it's suggesting Paul is now applying and expounding Psalm 68 in verse 18 in the context of Christ giving gifts to his church, and that the explanation doesn't end at verse 10. It continues on with verse 11, that he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and so forth. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so his humiliation was so deep and inexpressible that Paul uses this language like the lower parts of the earth. So the big question is this, what does that mean, the lower parts of the earth? To be specific, did Jesus descend into hell as some teach? That's really the question here that we need to answer, and I can't answer it in a sentence or two, so we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. Some Lutherans and Roman Catholics believe that Jesus descended into hell after he died, after he was buried, before his resurrection. Where would they get such an idea? Well, a verse like this can be confusing. There's another verse we'll look at in a moment. The Apostles' Creed is one. Do you remember the Apostles' Creed? He was crucified, he died, he was buried, he descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. Well, you repeat that enough, and you start to believe that, right? That he literally descended into hell. Now, a couple words about the Apostles' Creed. The apostles did not write the Apostles' Creed. Neither did the immediate church fathers. It was actually not even finalized until around 700 AD. The early church fathers had something called the analogy of faith, or the rule of faith, which was a summation of doctrine, if you will. And you very rarely find this idea that Jesus went down into hell in their writings. And so I think it's safe to say the apostles did not believe this, and that it's unfortunate that it's included in the Apostles' Creed. Of course, the Nicene Creed, which we have both of these creeds in the back of our hymnal, but the Nicene Creed leaves it out, and you can look at that later. It's on page 846. And the Nicene Creed was finalized in 325 AD, so really an earlier date. Now, there's another group that that believe that Jesus descended into hell, and that's the Trinity Broadcasting Network group and many Pentecostal teachers. And they would sum it up like this. This is not a direct quote, but Jesus literally became sin on the cross, taking the very nature of Satan, thereby being stripped of his deity. He was ushered into hell, where he was tortured for 3 days and nights by Satan and demons, and was reborn, or born again in hell, reclaiming his deity, and finally rising bodily from the dead. Joyce Myers, I see laughter, I see crying, I see who in the world would believe that? Joyce Myers, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, just to name a few. Now, a couple of direct quotes. Kenneth Hagin, Christ's physical death on the cross was not enough to save. If you believe this doctrine, this is damnable heresy. You will not go to heaven if you believe this. They're not reading the same Bible that says in Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The very words of Christ on the cross, it is finished. He accomplished redemption. He did not need to be tortured by demons and reborn and born again. It undermines the deity of Christ. But there's also a misunderstanding in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to reference it briefly. You can turn there if you like. It would probably be helpful if you turn there so you can give an answer. Verse 18 we know well, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, a substitutionary atonement. He stood in our place so that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose, reconciliation. Having been put to death in the flesh, now notice, made alive in the Spirit, in which he went to make proclamation to the spirits in prison. The now is italicized and added. Next verse. Who were once disobedient, but when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, that is, a few, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, what is this talking about? You could read this verse, you could see, okay, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and then he went down to make proclamation to those who were in prison, almost like a second chance theology, which some believe, modern day commentators actually believe that. That's wrong. Okay, so we have to ask the question, how did he make proclamations? How did he do this? It was through Noah, okay? And when? It was during the days of Noah. Now, how do we know this? Two reasons. 2 Peter 2:5, I know we're going fast, write it down, we're almost done, says that he was a preacher of righteousness. But now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember it said the Spirit of Christ in chapter 3 there. In verse 10 it says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, and he predicted the sufferings of Christ. You see, the prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them as they would declare these things, and so too Noah's declaring through the Spirit of Christ when he's preaching to them. So I hope that makes sense. Well, let's get back to Ephesians here. What does this mean? The lower parts of the earth. It does not mean hell. Rather, it means painting a picture of a triune God that is altogether satisfied with sweet unity and fellowship within itself, that this God, man, the Son of God, would humble himself to such a low degree and come to the earth to take on sinful human flesh, to live amongst sinners and to be falsely accused and to be condemned and to be thrown on a cross according to God's perfect plan, and then to pay for our sins and then to be buried, but to rise from the dead and to ascend victoriously and to give his Spirit and to give gifts to men. It's a picture of the difference between the highest of heaven and the lowness of earth. Now, this lower parts of the earth is used in two other verses, and I think it's not a coincidence. Very quickly, you remember when Christ says in Matthew 12, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Sounds similar, right? Lower parts of the earth. Psalm 139, beautiful picture about God creating life in the womb. Same terminology is used in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Speaking of in the depths of the womb, right? And so I think this is speaking to his incarnation, but possibly also even the grave. So, verse 9, let's read it again, connected with verse 10, because we're going to briefly discuss that. Now this expression, he ascended, does it not mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended, where? Far above all of the heavens, so that he might fill all things. So you see the huge contrast, the lower parts of the earth to the highest heavens. So Jesus is now highly exalted in the heavens. Jesus himself says in John 3, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So think of these verses as saying that the ascension and after making the atoning sacrifice and victory over sin, Satan, and the grave, he re-entered heaven, would have never been possible had he not descended to the earth first. Now back in chapter 1, Paul has already told us that he is king, that he's raised from the dead, seated him at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over the church. So he reigns now as head, he reigns now as King Jesus, and He is in control of all things. Well, in light of all of this, now that we see the context, He's given us individual gifts, but those individual gifts came at a cost, a huge cost. It cost the God-man His life. It was all part of God's perfect plan. That's the punchline. That's what Paul is emphasizing here between verses 8 and 10, that each one has received a gift, but it's such a great high cost. So now do you see when I say, you can't despise your gifts? You're despising the Christ who gave the gifts. His humiliation on the cross, His incarnation, all for your salvation and for gifting you. You see, some of us received gifts that are at a Christmas or a wedding shower or something that maybe you don't, I think we might still have a wedding gift in the rafter somewhere, but you know, we shelve it and we just kind of ignore it, right? But the reality is that we are to use our gifts. Remember the parable of the talents? The one that received one said, I'm not going to take a risk. Look, you see, here's what is yours. And what did Christ say? No, you're expected to do something with that, not to wrap it up in a handkerchief. I don't have time to comment on the end of verse 10, that so that He might fill all things. We've looked at that phrase, which as it's occurred in Ephesians. Let's move on to our last point. We've seen that He gives unique spiritual gifts. Christ secured that by His work. And then finally, verse 11, do you appreciate the gifts, Christ's gifts to His church? There is a diversity of gifts that He gives. The gifts of enabling grace, what does He give? This is, again, not an exhaustive list here. It's not Paul's intent to give an exhaustive list. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, the beginning and the end of the chapter. Romans 12, 1 Peter 4 would be the other text. I have the verses there. But he's speaking of these big, large gifts given to the New Testament church for its edification and function. And he says first, and He gave some. Notice he's picking up that. He gave. Same thing at the end of verse 8. He gave some as apostles. Now, do we have apostles today? Again, if you turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network, you're going to see a few apostles, but don't think they're authentic apostles. No, we do not have apostles. These were the eyewitnesses of the Lord. Even Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? That's the requisite for being an apostle. So these were specifically commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ Himself. The apostles have passed off the scene. We discussed this in great detail back in chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but they carried the authoritative message to declare who Christ was and what He taught. He says prophets, these are people that are inspired to proclaim the divine will of God. Now, there's two basic ideas in regards to prophecy. There's foretelling, thus saith the Lord, right? Foretelling, like Elijah, you know, saying it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. But there's also forthtelling, a declaring of the truth. Most prophecy is forthtelling, declaring of the truth. In fact, the Puritans liken preaching to this type of prophecy. Simply as I'm doing, I'm seeking to declare the truth to the best of my ability after examining the scriptures for hours and hours this week. And that's the idea there. But if you're looking at it as far as foretelling, that's passed off the scene. We do not have prophets. God has spoken in these last days through His word, through His Son and His Word. That's the revelation that we have, the final revelation. We shouldn't look for dreams and visions and all of that kind of stuff or a special word from somebody who says they have some gift. We should not be looking for that. So this is speaking of New Testament prophets. Christ gave these gifts to the church for the foundation of the church. Now, he mentions next, evangelists. Now, recently, and I don't know why in the last year, in my correspondence with other pastors and students and so forth, I've seen that there are, like, people that have evangelists such and such. Or I think people have friended me on Facebook or something, and they're evangelists, da-da-da. I think that's okay if that's their primary job. I think it might look a little different. It's interesting that people would take that title. But what is an evangel? It's the one who brings the good news, the one who declares the gospel. We don't see a whole lot of evangelists in the New Testament. There's two, you remember. Paul exhorts Timothy right before he's about to die in 2 Timothy and says, do the work of an evangelist, right? And then you remember Philip. He was an evangelist in the book of Acts. And in chapter 21, I think it is, it says that where the Paul and his companions stayed in the home of Philip the evangelist. That's how he's referred to, who was one of the seven appointed in Acts 6. So it seemed to be these were traveling missionaries of lower rank than apostles and prophets, but traveling missionaries that took the gospel and won souls for Christ. And there's a sense in which pastors and missionaries today are evangelists. We're all called, really, to evangelize, aren't we, and to let our light shine before men. But this is not a separate office in the church. We have a deacon candidate today, elders. We don't have multiple. There's not an office in the church for this. It's a gift. And then he says pastor, teacher here. And the structure of the Greek makes it very clear. He's not talking about a pastor and then a teacher. And it's very clear there. It's separated by the chi. So it's speaking of one office, and you can see the word some as, and then it's pastors and teachers. So what is a pastor? A pastor is one that's a guardian, one that's a leader. It's often translated shepherd in the New Testament, most commonly, but this is the only noun occurrence in the New Testament referring to the office. Elders and overseers occur much more often in regards to the office. But it all points to one office. An elder, overseer, the names are used interchangeably. We've belabored that several times here. I'm not going to take time to do that now. So what does a pastor do? Or what should he do? He should care for the sheep that's under his care, feed them, lead them, right? 1 Peter 5:2, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. The term pastor means to nurture patiently and to give that admonishment of a prod when needed as well, because a faithful pastor will do that as well. But a pastor also protects, and that's why we're very careful about if somebody comes in and they're propagating error, they're going to be asked to leave. They're not going to be allowed to propagate a heresy. And so Paul writes the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see that? Be on guard. Be on alert for this. And then he goes on to say, savaging wolves will come in amongst them. But then he says, teacher. See that? Pastor and teacher. There. Now, a teacher is one of the qualifications for an elder, found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says very clearly, he must be able to teach. That's not the only qualification, but that's a key qualification. In fact, in the list that Titus gives for elder qualifications, he adds in verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. And so it means being able to give a defense for heresy, having your heresy antennas up so something doesn't sound right, that you're able to process that and then biblically to defend that if something is wrong with a particular doctrine. Well, very briefly, as I was thinking about this, I'm convinced in our day and in our world, our desperate need today is for sound preaching and teaching in the church. Notice what all four of these gifts characterize. Proclaiming, teaching, preaching. The greatest need in the church today is for a biblical pastoral ministry that has biblical instruction and exposition as its cornerstone. That is how the people will be instructed. That's how the people will learn how to live. It's not about man's ideas. It's biblical doctrine. Paul told Timothy in the same book, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, not novel ideas. Preach the word. Henry Fish, the Baptist from the 1800s, said, preachers who saturate their sermons with the word of God will never wear out. It is disgraceful, some of the things that pass for sermons today. Churches that are within 10 minutes of here that have a pottery demonstration in place of the sermon. Where is that in the Word of God, or a drama skit or something along those lines? No, we are never told to do that. And so, brethren, as you know, and you've heard it before, sermonettes produce Christianettes. We need instruction from the Word of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. It is not enough for leaders of churches to be able to teach, but they must be shepherds, feeding the sheep, giving pastoral care, nurturing, counseling, love and compassion and instruction, even on a one-on-one basis. Remember when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, talked to Peter in John 21. He said, Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him, right? He says, do you agape me? Do you love me with an unconditional love? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you, a friendship love, right? He uses a different word. You can't see it in the English translations. What's Christ's response to him? Three times. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. That's the exhortation that our Lord gave to Peter. Well, having spent considerable time on this topic, I hope you are appreciative of your gift. You have been uniquely gifted. And just two points, brief points of application. The first, if you are a regular attender or member of this church, you are a vital part of the ministry of Grace Bible Church San Diego. No matter how little your ministry seems to you, but if you're here today and you're an observer, or you come on a regular basis as a consumer, you're not only shortchanging yourself, but you're shortchanging the rest of the church because you have a gift that belongs to the church. See us if you want to serve. Talk to Deepu, Matt McLean, myself. If you don't know where, there's opportunities. I'll tell you right now, there's opportunities to serve in various ways. Helping ways, teaching ways, there's many opportunities. Teaching children Sunday school, finances, deacon type work, set up, there's opportunities right now. Music ministries, always looking for somebody new as well. So there's opportunities right now. And if you're here today and you have a gift and it's been wrapped in a handkerchief, it's time to pull it out. Join yourself to a local church if you're not a member, and then use your gifts for the glory of God. Exercise your gift in love with humility and gentleness. And praise God for the diversity that we have. Appreciate each other. Don't envy others' gifts. Can you imagine if everybody was just like you at this church? I'm glad everybody's not just like me. Praise God for the diversity that He has given us. All of the gifts are important. They have a vital role in the church of Christ. And don't despise anyone's gift. Don't think too highly of yourself. Romans 12 gives us caution. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think with sober discernment as God has distributed to each one a measure of faith. The caution to not think too highly of yourself. Well, lastly, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't been gifted by Him yet. You're lost. You're lonely. There's a void. How I pray that you would see Jesus Christ. We've talked about His ascension. We talked about His kingship. And He is the King. But He's also the judge, and you will stand before Him as the judge at the end of time, giving an account for your works if you do not repent and trust in Him. You think, well, I can just continue on and get away with my sin. No, be careful. Your sin will find you out. Numbers 32. You can't live a secret life. It's going to be exposed. And it'll certainly be exposed in that last day. Jesus Christ has come to die for unworthy sinners. There's no one here that says, oh, I'm worthy. No, none of us are worthy. It's His unconditional love, unconditional election in choosing us, and His precious blood that purchased us. And we have a great high priest. It says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent and undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. As a child of God, you have free access to him. And that's good news. Cry out in mercy today if you do not know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness this day. Lord, we thank you for the institution of the church, that you are building your church. Lord, we thank you that Christ has assented and given gifts to men. And Lord, we thank you for the diversity that we enjoy here. We pray that you'd motivate those who need to serve, that need to get up off the pew and serve in a way that would glorify you. Lord, motivate them. We pray for those that are serving, Lord, that they would serve in the strength that you supply, not burning themselves out and going in their own strength. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to continue to build this church and continue to give us that cherished unity of which we enjoy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.